Very good. Prayer and trials. How do you think about trials? How do you think about human suffering? How do you think about the trials in your life? How do you think about those things? Our natural response to trial is to run, isn't it? Let's get out of here. Let's go. Look at this. Look at this lion. This is a great picture of a lion. I love this thing. This is a female lion in some zoo somewhere, probably. Actually, you know, she's supposed to be on the African savanna, isn't she?
Mm-hmm.
Just imagine, you're standing there on the African savanna, and you see this gal coming at you. I mean, look at those muscles. And look at, you know, those lips are hiding some teeth that are probably 3 inches long. And under the grass, she has claws that are probably 5 or 6 inches long. I mean, just imagine what one swipe from that lion would do to you. I mean, she would tear you open. And look at those eyes. I mean, those eyes are meant to intimidate. I mean, there's nothing about that lion that isn't 100% intimidating. I think that the lion wore the first mascara.
Yeah.
If you look at that. That lion, she's a mean-looking beast. And that lion is kind of like the suffering in our lives. A lot of times it's like a lion in a picture. And other times, it's like a lion standing there beside you. It can be like either one. It can be in a picture, imaginary, something that you are afraid of. Or it could be a genuine, true lion standing right beside you with the potential to tear you apart.
Mm.
We have to remember that lion, even if it's standing beside you, that lion is always on a chain. That lion is never loose. That lion is always on the chain, and God is holding on to the other end of that chain. And it will only do to you what the Lord allows it to do to you.
That's right.
The devil is like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Martin Luther's hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." He speaks to the devil there, saying that there is on earth there is no he has no equal here on this earth. He is more powerful than us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can't endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word will fell him. So in this message, we're going to talk about two lions. First of all, there's the devil. He's like a lion. And he causes suffering, he causes pain, he causes stress in our lives. And he's on God's chain. Secondly, the Bible says the righteous man is as bold as a lion, isn't he? The wicked flees when no man pursues. So the wicked, he looks at this picture of this lion, and he says, let's get out of here, there's a lion there. Don't you see that lion? Let's run. The wicked flees when no man pursues, but the righteous is bold as a lion. So look how bold that lion looks. That lion looks like it's not afraid of anything, does it? There is nothing that's going to threaten that lion. He looks, or she rather, looks confident. She has no fear. There's nothing for her to be afraid of. In the same way, we can be as bold as a lion, can't we? In Jesus Christ, we can be as bold as a lion. That's the difference between the righteous and the wicked, isn't it? And what's that's the result. The result of being righteous or being wicked. The wicked flees. So if I am struggling with fear, what do I need to look at? I need to look at, is there an area of my life in which I am giving over to sin? I need to look at my life. And is there some area of my life which I'm giving over to sin? For instance, if I look at the future economic crisis in our country, and we really do believe there is a serious economic crisis going on in our country right now, if I stand here in fear of that, what does that say about me? Well, I should look at my life and say, you know what? Is there some area of my life in which I am, like, am I materialistic? Am I trying to protect all of my stuff? And am I afraid of what could happen because this threatens my stuff? Am I an idolater? Is that causing me to be afraid of what could happen? What is my response to trials? What is your response to trials, my friends? What is your response to trials? How will you respond? How do you respond to trials? Trials can be very imaginary, or they can be very real. How do you respond to trials? These are just some of the thoughts that came to my mind this morning as I was meditating on these messages. Kind of additional insights. Remember from last night the message about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's there with his disciples. These disciples, their lives are just about to be turned upside down by a serious trial, aren't they? Their lives are everything that they had built their lives on for the last 3 years. Everything that they have built their lives on for the last 3 years is about to be turned upside down. That which they had ascribed perfect power to. They had seen Jesus Christ walk on the water. They had seen Jesus Christ feed thousands and thousands of people with a small lunch. They had seen Jesus Christ calm storms with the word of his mouth. And now they're going to see Jesus Christ taken, given over to the power of the forces of darkness. They're going to see Jesus Christ scourged, beaten, hung on the cross. Their whole life is about to be turned upside down. On the road to Emmaus, two of his disciples said, "But we had hoped that he was our hope. We had hoped that he was the Savior of Israel. We had hoped." They'd given up on it, hadn't they? They'd given up hope at that juncture. Their life was about to be turned upside down. How they responded to the trial. Well, last night we talked about how they failed to pray in that moment, that critical moment. And as a result, they all fled. They all forsook the Lord Jesus Christ when their life was turned upside down. How will you respond when your life is turned upside down? Because the time may very well come. You know, we face small Gethsemane moments and small trials every day of our life. And it's vital, as we talked about last night, as Brother Jason talked about, to be taking advantage of those Gethsemane moments so that we can respond correctly to those trials. But you know what? Someday, there'll probably come a trial in your life which eclipses all of the other trials that you have ever faced, which alters the course of your life in a major way, and which shakes your faith to its very foundation. How will you respond in that moment? How will you respond to that? This is an important thing to think about right now. How am I going to respond when that time comes? When that time comes and, you know, I'm in a major car accident, I'm paralyzed from my neck down. How am I going to respond when my wife dies and I'm left with 10 kids all by myself? How am I going to respond when, you know, you name it, when my child is kidnapped or when this or that or the other happens? How am I going to respond when I'm 75 years old and they tell me I have cancer and I'm going to die? How am I going to respond in those times? How are we going to respond? And I believe the first step to correctly responding to these trials, and we're going to get to prayer in a couple of minutes, but one of the major, major steps in responding correctly to trials is recognizing that trials, in some way, shape, or form, are good for me. The trials, in some way, shape, or form, are good for me. Maybe they're not good for my body. Maybe they're not good for 100 different aspects of my life. But at its core, the trial is good for you. The psalmist said, "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, so that I might learn your statutes."
Which one is that?
That's Psalm 119, I think 70-something, 74, right in there. "It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn your statutes." There is something that we will not learn of the statutes of God outside of the afflictions of this life.
Mm-hmm.
These afflictions are good for us. And we're going to talk for a few minutes. A key to praying through these things, my friends, is recognizing how beneficial these things really can be and how God has a purpose in every one of these trials. And we're going to talk about a few of the benefits of trials. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7. And we're just going to jump around here for a few minutes, and then we're going to settle in on a text and study through it. But 1 Peter, it's amazing how the early church was a very afflicted church. And if you read through the letters that were written by Paul, Peter, James, etc., John, that's reflected in all the letters. They're addressing these issues. 1 Peter 1:7 says this. Well, we'll start with 6. In this you rejoice, speaking about their life in Christ and all the blessings that God's blessing them with. Salvation. You rejoice in the salvation. Though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. These tests, my friends, demonstrate the authenticity of our faith, don't they? These tests demonstrate the authenticity of our faith. How will we demonstrate the authenticity of our faith if it never comes under pressure?
Mm-hmm.
If you'll remember with me, the parable of the sower. The sower goes out, he sows the seed, and some of it falls on the rocky soil, doesn't it? And that rocky soil seed, it sprouts because there's just a little bit of soil there, and a little bit of water maybe, and that seed just sprouts and takes off and grows. But when the sun comes out, it just scorches it and kills it because it can't get its roots down there to the subsoil moisture. Because there is no subsoil moisture in that rock. The roots run in that rock and it's dead. It dies. So the trials demonstrate the authenticity of our faith. Do you have authentic faith?
Yeah.
That will come out sooner or later, won't it? When you face the trial, that will become evident. James chapter 1 is a text that we speak of frequently, think of frequently when we come into a trial situation. James says, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various trials. Trials of various kinds in the ESV. For you know that the testing of your faith produces patience. But steadfastness have its full effect. So steadfastness is what it says here in James. Steadfastness, endurance. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. Hey, we lack steadfastness, don't we? We lack the strength to press on, don't we? And so God gives us trials to produce that strength in us, doesn't He?
Mm-hmm.
To produce that. I mean, a marathon runner doesn't just go outside one day and run a marathon, does he? No. He works up to it. He runs maybe 2 miles, and maybe 3 miles, and 4 miles, until he finally gets up to the full 26 miles of a marathon. It's not like we're ready to run a marathon just coming out of our mother's womb, is it? We have to take the steps. Here God's saying this testing of your faith is going to produce the endurance that you need, the steadfastness that you need in your life. So when you come into various trials, you know what? You can face the trials of life with joy because you know that God is redeeming this trial and using it for your benefit and for His glory as He stretches your ability. So, first of all, it demonstrates the authenticity of our faith. Do you trust God? Do you trust God? Secondly, it tests that faith. Produces endurance, steadfastness. So the question is, will you rejoice in trials? Will you rejoice in the trial? Thirdly, it turns our hearts from earthly reputation and possessions to a heavenly reward. How concerned are you with your earthly reputation and possessions? Well, frequently when we're overly concerned with our earthly reputation and possessions, God places His finger on those things.
That's right.
Amen.
Yeah. Those things are idolatry. Your reputation can be an idolatry. Mm-hmm. Your possessions can very easily become an idolatry. Hebrews chapter 10. These people that the author of Hebrews writes to are accepting the plundering of their property with joy. Mm-hmm. Hebrews 10, 32 and 33. Recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering. So they've come to faith. After they've come to faith, all of a sudden, things got hard, and it's called a hard struggle. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach. So there's their reputation. It's being attacked. They are being attacked. Reproach and affliction. Sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one.
Amen, brother.
You know, if we as a country come into serious financial difficulties and all of a sudden our stuff isn't worth anything, will we accept that with joy? Will we accept that joyfully? Now, I'm not saying those things are good, but what will your response be? What will your response be if one day you came home and everything in your home was stolen? Or what would your response be if someday, even for the sake of Christ, all your stuff was repossessed by someone else? These people accepted it with joy. So, it's to turn our hearts. Our hearts are so easily fixed on the things of this world, aren't they? They're so easily fixed on keeping what I've got, maintaining my stuff, and getting more stuff. And it's just idolatry, isn't it, my brothers? And so God, He places His finger on these things, and He can take them away from us to turn our hearts towards Him. Also, it humbles us. It humbles us, doesn't it? The trials of life humble us. When all of a sudden you go from being a perfectly capable, physically strong individual to losing a limb or losing your ability to operate, think what that would do to you. Well, God uses these things to humble us, doesn't He? He knows our frame. He remembers the word, but dust. And as dust, we can get proud, can't we? As dust, we can get proud of ourselves and forget that we're just dust. We can forget what we're made of. Now, you know what? Trials, they come to remind us of who we are. Remember what Paul went through in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. His thorn in the flesh. I'm going to start with verse 6. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool. Probably to be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So, to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelation. So, Paul has been mightily used by God, hasn't he? I mean, the stuff that Paul did was really amazing. I mean, it was... We would love to do the things that Paul did. You know, we'd love to... To take the gospel to every town in Arizona, and that people would turn from darkness to light in all of these towns. And, you know, we'd love those things, wouldn't we? And here Paul, he did that. I mean, he went all over, and wherever he went, he was making disciples, and he was just going, going, going. God was revealing things to him. God was, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul was writing letters that we still read today. I mean, Paul was powerfully used by God. And here Paul says there's a danger in that. There is a danger in that. And that danger is pride. To keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me, but He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. So God gives us these things to humble us, doesn't He? Will you be content in weakness? Will you be content
Amen.
In weakness? And then God also displays the insufficiency, our insufficiencies in our suffering, doesn't He? Our suffering shows us that we're just jars of clay, doesn't it? 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Verses 7 to 11. But we have this treasure, speaking of the gospel, we have this treasure of the gospel in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So Jesus is magnified as He exposes us to struggles, and as we choose to rejoice in Him in the midst of them, and as our hearts are turned away from rejoicing in ourselves to rejoicing in the greatness of God. Jesus is magnified. So in light of all this, how will we respond to sufferings? How will you respond to suffering? This is a significant question. And a question which we must answer today and every day and in the day of when the suffering comes. Turn with me to Psalm 3. We're going to read the prayer of a man who had true suffering. I don't know what all suffering all of you guys have gone through. I know some of you have been through a lot of things. But I would dare to say that most of it fails to compare with the sufferings of David. And at this particular moment in history, his suffering was particularly acute. Psalm 3. This is going to be our main text here. We're just going to work through this text. O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. If you'll remember with me, David was the great king of Israel. David was a godly man. David is mentioned in Stephen's recounting of Israel's history in the book of Acts as being a man after God's own heart. A man who had a heart for God. And yet David sinned. David sinned in a really, really, really bad way with Bathsheba. And David murdered Bathsheba's husband using a foreign army to do it. And God hated what David had done. God loved David, but God hated what David had done. God sent the great prophet Nathan to speak to David. And you'll remember that whole story, how thou art the man. You know, David, he was angry about injustice. And Nathan says, you're the man. You are the man who has committed this injustice. But God says, God has forgiven you. You know, David, you repented. God says, He's not gonna kill you. You're not gonna die. You deserve to die, but you're not going to die. But the son that you have as a result of your sin with Bathsheba, He is going to die. And the sword will never depart from your house. And David is in the midst of perhaps the most intense portion of this spanking that he's getting from God. See, a significant part of our suffering is discipline that we receive from the Lord, isn't it?
Yeah.
A significant part of our suffering is discipline that we receive from the Lord. We can't forget that. Whom the Lord loves, He chastens. He spanks every son in whom He delights, doesn't He? God did delight in David. God hated David's sin, but God delights in David. And this is probably the pinnacle of David's spank. You know, the death of that baby was also a real pinnacle. But right now, God has said the sword is never going to depart from your house. And David is running from his own son at this juncture. David's son Absalom is trying to take away the kingdom. David's son Absalom wants to be king, and he wants to be king really bad, bad enough to want to murder his own father. And so David is running. David is on the run. How many are my foes? Now just think of that as you think of this first verse. How many are my foes? The number of people going to Absalom was just increasing more and more and more. The hearts of the men of Israel had gone after Absalom. They wanted him to be king. Public opinion was strongly opposed to David at this juncture. And a man named Ahithophel was with David also. Now the Bible says that the word of Ahithophel was just like the word of God at this time. I mean, if Ahithophel gave you counsel, it was just like you were listening to the wisdom of God, he says. And Ahithophel was with Absalom. And the rebellion was getting stronger and stronger and stronger. And David had to leave the city of Jerusalem. He had to run. Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. I.e., God's on our side, God's not on his side. Now, David had given him some reason even to say this because of his sin, hadn't he? David had given him some reason to say this. David had sinned in a great way. God's not with him. Look what he's done. God isn't with him. God isn't on his side. God's with us. God is overthrowing the kingdom of David. That's what they're thinking at this time. And they're slandering David, and they're slandering his relationship with God. They're speaking against it. Now, as you go through life and as you stand for biblical truth, you're going to find that people are going to say you are disconnected from God because of what you believe. Because men raise up this false view of God, this idolatrous God after their own image, they will judge you in light of this false image of God. One day I was sitting in a restaurant of sorts. It was a food court. This guy comes and sits with me, and I'm visiting with him about the gospel. Just out of the blue, this guy comes and sits with me. So I'm visiting with him about the gospel. He says, "We're all God's children. We're all fine with God. It's all going to be okay." And I said, "No, that's not true." I said, "There is judgment." And upon my saying that, he promptly concluded that everyone was God's children except for me. He says, "I'm sorry, you are not a child of God." He has just made this statement, "Everybody's a child of God, now you are not a child of God." Which is an interesting turn of events. But men will say that to you. Men will judge you for standing for biblical truth because they raise up this false view of God and analyze everything in light of this false view of God. So first of all, David is in this portion, David is meditating on his circumstance, and he's casting this care on the Lord. This is a prayer. Now I haven't mentioned the word prayer very much here. Prayer is where we're going with this. This is a prayer of David. You know, if you read through the Psalms, you'll just read prayer after prayer after prayer after prayer of a man who is in trouble.
Yeah.
Of a man who is afflicted. Of a man who is suffering. Psalm 27, we just sang Psalm 27. Very similar. Psalm 34. A ton of these Psalms are Psalms of a man who is in distress. Psalms of a man who is struggling and suffering. So when you come into a time of suffering, remember the Psalms. Remember what David has said. Remember, you know, it's fine to feel these things. David is so expressive in speaking of how he's feeling about these situations, isn't he? So he frequently starts with this despair, this discouragement, and this looking at at all that's taking place around him. And then he goes to this looking at God, and then he moves on to this hope in light of who God is. I mean, it's a consistent pattern as we read through the Psalms. Remember these things when it because your time's coming. Many of you guys have already had tons more of these times than I have. But the time's coming again. The time of suffering is going to come. The time of trial is going to come again. The test is going to come again. Remember these Psalms when that time of testing comes and you are tempted to despair. To absolutely despair. Even of life itself at sometimes. Remember these Psalms. So here David is. He's in the middle of a family civil war. His son wants to kill him. You think your child sometimes has a little bit of a rebellious attitude? Well, David's child here had a tremendously rebellious attitude. He was ready to cut his throat. So David, first of all, he's casting his cares on the Lord here. He's meditating on the trial. And now he's going to move on to that phase of meditation on who God is. He says, "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head." You, O Lord, are a shield about me, my glory and the lifter of my head. So, that lion is really in a zoo, isn't he? He's really in a zoo, and there's this big glass cage between you and that lion. That lion looks scary. That lion does have all the capacities to tear you to pieces. But there's a limitation there, isn't there? Mm-hmm. There is a limitation on that lion. David's saying, "You, O Lord, are a shield about me, all around me. You are a shield." Here, it's not just David's son that wants to kill David. There's thousands of people that have all joined themselves to David's son, and they want to kill him. "But you, O Lord, are a shield about me." And that shield trumps every attack. That shield trumps every attack. There is no attack which can penetrate that glass wall any farther than God says. It can't get any farther than God allows. "You're my glory. You're the one in whom I am rejoicing." So first of all, he's a shield. Secondly, God is the one in whom David is rejoicing. God is David's joy. God is David's wealth. God is David's greatest value is for God. "You are my glory. And you're the lifter up of my head." You're the lifter up on my head. You just think of a head bowed down in shame, bowed down in pain. And God is the one who lifts David's head up and gives David hope. God is the one who inspires David with hope. God is the one who has placed David in this position. Think, David was a poor boy who was following sheep several years before. God has raised David's head up now to be the king over this people. God has exalted David in a great way. And you know what? No matter what Absalom does, Absalom cannot take away David's trust in God, can he? Absalom can take away a lot of things. Absalom did take away a lot of things. We have a pole leaning right there. Mr. Mark is kind of in impending danger. Very good. Anyway, Absalom can take away a lot of things. Absalom takes away David's house. Absalom takes away some of David's concubines. Absalom takes away a lot of David's possessions. Very good. Very good. So, Absalom can take away a lot of things. But Absalom cannot take away David's trust in God, can he? Absalom cannot take away David's hope in the Lord.
That's right, brother.
And so David says, David's meditating on who God is. And as a response to that meditation, he says, "I cried out to the Lord," cried aloud to the Lord, "and he answered me from his holy hill." I cried aloud to the Lord. So, when you come into this moment of trial, talking out loud to God, I think, is important.
Amen.
I like to get out in the desert and just let her rip. Yell and holler, and because nobody can hear me out here. But here, that's what David's saying. I cried aloud to the Lord. He didn't just sit there and kind of think about it. No, he cried out aloud to the Lord. In the midst of this time of suffering, he is crying aloud to the Lord. He is speaking right out loud to God. And he answered me from his holy hill. So God is the one who is his hope. And God is the one who is continuing to infuse David with faith and hope.
Amen.
So first of all, David has observed his situation. He's casting these cares on the Lord, describing these things to the Lord. It's not like the Lord doesn't know what's going on. The Lord knows what's going on, but the Lord delights in the prayers of his people, doesn't he? And there's just something about vocalizing these things to the Lord, not to inform God, but just to process through it in the presence of God, which is particularly beneficial for us and is a boost to our faith.
That's right.
And then just to meditate on who God is. Whenever we come into a time of trial, you know what? A time of trial has a tendency to distort our perspective.
That's right.
It can twist the way that we're thinking. And we can begin to think in a different way. And this time of prayer and meditating on who God is in prayer, meditating on God's Word in prayer, it resets our perspective.
That's right.
It resets our perspective to where it needs to be. And it, you know, it's fun that twisting of our perspective, okay, accept that. But don't stay there. Do not stay there. Turn away from that. Turn to the Lord, turn to His Word, and seek Him wholeheartedly. It's fine to feel those things, but you can't stay feeling those things forever. You've got to get your perspective turned to God. And that's what this time of prayer and meditating on who God is doing for David here. So you see, he's focusing firstly on the situation, then he's focusing on God, and now here's his response to that focus on God in verse 5. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. A major part of dealing with any trial or suffering in this life is dealing with fear. How will you deal with your fear? How will you deal with your fear? The wicked flees when no man pursues. He's scared over everything. He reads the newspaper article and he runs from it. It makes him run away. But the righteous is as bold as a lion. The righteous is as bold as a lion. David here has been infused with boldness by the Lord, hasn't he? Let's see if I can keep these pages from blowing. There we go. And that faith, that trust in God, which comes from meditating on who God is, gives David the ability to lie down and sleep. To lie down and sleep. It didn't steal his sleep. The fact that thousands of people wanted to kill him. We're hunting all over for him. We're going to be hunting for him anyway very soon. I lay down and slept. I woke again, for the Lord sustained me. So he lay down and slept and he said, I woke up because God kept me alive. Because God kept me alive. Not because I'm so special, but because God kept me alive. I lay down and slept. I woke again for the Lord sustained me. When we're trusting in ourselves, when we're trusting in self, it makes it so that we have to, you know, be 100% on all the time, and you cannot sleep if you're trusting in yourself. Here, David, he's trusting in God. He allows himself to lie down and sleep. He woke again for the Lord sustained him. So the time of meditating on who God is infused David with the faith that he needed to react correctly to the circumstance, didn't it? To react correctly to the circumstance. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Confidence in God dispels fear. Confidence in God dispels fear. Meditation in who God is dispels fear. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. That's very significant. Any decisions that we make in fear, I love how Mr. Maxwell talked about that on Sunday. Decisions made in fear, we make wrong decisions when we're motivated by fear. When we are motivated by fear to make a decision, just know you're probably going to make the wrong decision. You're going to do the wrong thing. Panic doesn't yield good results. Panic always yields wrong results. Here, David, he could have been panicking. He could have been just completely going off and taking off running, and it could have been a disaster. David still had people to lead. He still had a job to do. And he still, he didn't know what was going to be the result. He didn't know what was going to happen, but David still had a job to do. He still had a role. He still had a leadership role in the lives of hundreds of people. Thousands of people had deserted him. They had hundreds of people with him, and he needed to lead those people with a clear mind and with trust in God. Fear would have completely impaired that, wouldn't it have? Mm-hmm. Panic would have destroyed that. Panic would have completely discredited him. And it would have been over, wouldn't it have? David, infused with trust in God, from meditating on who God is confident now. And it has dispelled his fear. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people. You know what? Prayer is so significant in dispelling fear. Psalm 34 carries the same message. I sought the Lord, and He answered me, and delivered me from all of my fears. They looked unto Him and were radiant. They who looked to Him are radiant. Their faces will never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. So do you perceive? So often we perceive our fears as being a need to be saved from something else. Whereas here in this Psalm 34, David's saying, God saved me from my fear. God saved me from my fear. My fear was the enemy. My fear was the problem. And God saved me from that. God saved me from that. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. We live in a day in which and all people have always lived in a day in which there's lots of fears. But when we look around, we see, okay, there's lots of fears today. Right. Big surprise. What are we going to do? Are we going to meditate on all those things until they just overcome us? I mean, we could do that. We could just put our mind, and I'm not saying don't think about these things. We need to think about these things. We need to have a correct response to them. We need to pray through them. But we could be overwhelmed and overcome by them, couldn't we? We could be carried away by them. And we could... There are people running in fear in our day. I mean, and when you really look at it in the light of all of history, think, you're running over this. Okay. But we need to be aware of these things, guys. We need to be aware of the trap that it is to run in fear and to make decisions out of fear. We need to be aware of the trap that it is to make decisions out of fear. How are you thinking about the decisions that you are making in your life? Because we're all always making decisions. How are you thinking about these decisions? What are you reacting to? What are you responding to? Are you responding in faith? Or are you responding out of self-preservation? Are responding out of pride? Or responding out of fear? I lay down and slept. I awoke again, for the Lord sustained me. The Lord is the one who is giving David life in the midst of this time when there's a bounty on his head. I will not be afraid of many thousands of people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord! Save me, O my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. God is the one who's going to save David, and David's saying, hey, God has all the power to do it. God can do this. Save me, O Lord my God, for you strike all my enemies on the cheek. You break the teeth of the wicked. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Your blessing be on your people. So when we think of salvation belonging to God, we frequently think of salvation in the eternal sense of the word, and that is 100% correct. Eternal salvation belongs to God. And salvation from anything else belongs to God too.
Amen.
Salvation from any other earthly situation belongs to God also.
Amen.
We cannot save ourselves. Now David, he's surrounded by an army of special forces men, the Cherethites and the Pelethites. So he's got his army all around him, but you know what? He's not saying, all right, we're strong enough, we can do it. He's saying, salvation belongs to the Lord.
Amen.
I'm looking to Him. God is the one who's going to strike my enemies on the cheek and knock out their teeth. God is the one who's going to do that. So yes, the horse is prepared for the day of battle, but victory rests with the Lord. The trust cannot be in the horse. The trust cannot be in the horse. If you trust in the horse is your idol. If you trust in the horse, that horse becomes your idol. How will we respond to fear? Will we respond to fear by saying, I have placed my trust in my horse, and my horse is going to get me through the situation? That's foolishness, isn't it? That's absolute foolishness. And that is the propensity of mankind, isn't it? Okay, I'm ready for economic disaster. I have everything that I need right here. I have my goats, and I'm milking my goats, and I have my chickens, and they're laying my eggs, and everything's going to be okay. I'm going to live on cactus leaves. But you know what? That's foolishness, isn't it?
Amen.
Because my goats can die. My chickens all got eaten by coyotes.
That's right.
And cactuses don't have leaves. Salvation belongs to the Lord, doesn't it? Salvation belongs to God.
And only
God. This should motivate us to prayer in the midst of trials.
Praise.
You know what? A lot of the trials that we see in this life, as I mentioned a while ago, are like this. They're like this picture. They look mean. They look bad. They look ornery. But they're really just a piece of paper. They're really just a piece of paper.
That's right.
And we kind of see them up there in the future, and they make us feel scared. Because just imagine this was a life-size lion, put it on a great big old piece of paper out there. And maybe there's even a couple guys behind it carrying it along. That makes it look a little more realistic, doesn't it? But it's still totally powerless. So many of the trials in this life are just that right there. They're just that right there. They look mean, but they're not. And if we respond to those trials in fear,
wow,
we're going to completely discredit ourselves, aren't we? We're going to... And what kind of leaders of our families would we be? If we responded to these trials in fear, what kind of leaders of our families are we going to be? And then every now and then, we do come across one that's a real lion.
Yeah.
That's standing right there beside you. Because trials, my friends, are very real. They're very real. And they really hurt. And sometimes that lion gets his claws out there and tears your guts out. And it really hurts. Or at least puts a big old scratch on you. And it really hurts. But always remember that God holds the chain that's tied to that lion's neck. And it can't go any farther than God says. It can't go any farther than God says. And as Jason mentioned last night, there is no temptation taking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will with the temptation provide a way of escape, so that you may be able to stand up under it. God gives you the ability, my friend, to take the trial. So when you see that lion standing next to you, pray.
That's right.
Pray. Daniel, exactly. Daniel had some real lions in his life, didn't he? But God shut the mouths of those lions. I mean, They were just as big and just as scary and just as muscular and just as hungry, and they had just as vicious a plan for his life as any other potential lion. And God shuts their mouths and doesn't let them touch him, does he? And so, yes, and sometimes God lets the trials touch us. God lets the trials hit us. God lets the trials spank us. So that we will, you know what? That it's a motivation to pray too, isn't it, guys? It's a motivation to pray. I mean, when you're in the middle of that trial, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. You're in the African savannah, and this lion is mauling you, and you're totally unarmed and unable to do anything about it. But cry out to God. You cry out to God. And of course, we know that we need to be crying out to God before that. But it increases the intensity of the situation. It increases the intensity of our prayer life when we are getting beat up by the trials of life. It increases our awareness. And God knows that we need that increase in our awareness of these things. And so God gives us these trials so that we will seek Him wholeheartedly. So let's rejoice in these trials. Even when they hurt, let's choose to rejoice in these trials, knowing that God is going to be glorified and we are going to be sanctified through them. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we praise You, God, for prayer. And we thank You, God, that we can come to our Sovereign Father, who controls all things and who works all things together for good to those who love Him. We thank You, God, that we can come before You. We praise You, God, that through Jesus Christ, we can come before the throne of grace with confidence to find grace to help us in time of need. And we thank You, God, for these trials of life which remind us of our human need. Remind us of how much we need You, how desperately we need Your help. We praise You, God, for the trials of life. Oh God, we don't like trials. We don't like the spankings that You give us. But we praise You, God, for the peaceable fruit of righteousness which is produced in these times of pressure and difficulty. We thank You, God, for that. We thank You, Lord, that You are our good shepherd, and that You are leading us along lovingly and gently and tenderly. We thank You, God, that in You we have a wonderful Father. We praise You, God, for that. We pray, Father, You would give us vision, Father. Give us vision, Lord. Through these trials, Lord, give us a vision for Your honor and for Your glory. And may these trials turn us away, Father, we pray, from a vision for our own advancement and for our own benefit and for our own pleasure. And turn us, Father, to a vision for the honor and glory of our King. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen.